to this particularly special episode of a Bible study that I think is the wildest Bible study, because I get at this rich season of 40 years or so in ministry to say what I really want to say, not say what people expect me to say, but to say what I want to say. And I want to share with you what I believe is something like dropping the science of something new that is happening right now. It's a fresh word for a fresh, challenging era in world history. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to be, you can get a hold of this message at lancewallen.com/royal, because I'm going to be talking to you about the authority of a new priesthood that is rising up in the earth. It's a Melchizedek priesthood. It's a teaching on the Melchizedek anointing. And I've seen some books breaking out on this subject, because it really is a fresh revelation. And I'll tell you why that is. If you go to Hebrews chapter 5, I have my son with me who's going to be my trusty. He's like the Morse code. I give him the coordinates, and he finds the revelation mine there in the Word. That's Carl. Carl, what do we got here for Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6?
And in another passage, God says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this follows after the writing of Hebrews. Now is going to be, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know if it was, we think it might be Paul. That's the argument. But the style is slightly different. Some say Apollos, who was a peer of the Apostle Paul, in many respects, eloquent in the scriptures, the Bible says, compelling debater. And he and Paul worked back to back. One would plant, Paul would plant, and Apollos would go behind and water, kind of like an apostolic preacher and an apostolic teacher following after that. But if it was Apollos or Paul, we don't know. Some people even say Timothy or Luke, but I doubt that. The reason I'm saying that we don't know the author of it is we know the burden of the author is the Hebrews, or the Jews, trying to make sense to the Jews. Now imagine Jerusalem has been shattered. Like imagine a bowling ball hitting a strike. Boom, all the pins go flying. The whole history of Israel is shattered. Their capital city decimated by the Romans, by Titus in the year 70 AD. So the Hebrews are all scattered, and they're having to make sense of connecting their particular history into the integration of what Jesus and this Gentile movement is. And Hebrews puts it together for us. And it does it in an extraordinary way. And there's some revelations in here that I think are some of the most priceless revelations in the New Testament. So for instance, this verse, Jesus, you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why was it important what order it is for you Gentiles out there? Because the Jews are looking for a Messiah that is going to be the high priest of God. And the priesthood came through the Levites. It came through Aaron. Moses and Aaron, the Levites, were the priests. And here you've got this new high priest who's presenting his own body as a sacrifice, presenting his own blood before the throne of God. And they're saying, but there's no priesthood that Jesus doesn't relate to that priesthood. Jesus came through a whole different lineage. He's like Judah on one side. And it was a complication about proving his lineage through the proper protocol. But then the writer here says, you don't get it. He has a different priesthood than the Levitical Aaron priesthood. His is a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. This is a wild statement, because it's saying basically God interrupted the Levitical order that is so established in the Bible, and he gave a hint of it in Genesis, and then he reaches over into the end zone, throws the pass, boom, Jesus picks it up as a new order prophesied, or in type already revealed as an order of Melchizedek. Where is that found? Carl, it's in Genesis. Where in Genesis do we find Melchizedek first mentioned?
Is it in Genesis 14, I believe?
All right, let's grab your Bible and go there. Genesis 14.
Yes, according to Bible Hub, he's mentioned directly in verse 18, but he's referenced, I believe, in 17.
Okay, so let's go to verse 18.
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all.
All right, stop right there. So what we have here is this mysterious personality shows up, who Jesus is in the order of, which makes sense. He's in the order of a different kind of a priest. It's a priest who's also a king. Woo, this is so different. What? Listen, let's put our spiritual thinking caps on and let's start to really get into some meat in the Word of God for a change. The kings in the Bible had a different anointing with a different office, and if they ever dared step out of that kingly office and that kingly anointing, they could be killed. The priest, the high priest and the priesthood had a specific anointing and a specific office. If they dared step out of the priestly anointing and function outside the perimeter of what God ordained, they could die. And so judgment would happen if you weren't careful to stay in the lane of your anointing, in the office, and in the jurisdiction that God gave you authority over, because that jurisdiction has authority over Satan, providing you stay in the realm of the anointing and the office of the gifting God gave you. If you go out of it, then you could potentially become a casualty of war. Very important, muy importante, that you know your authority is based upon your anointing, your calling, and your assignment. However, here we find out that this Jesus in the New Testament is the King of Israel. He is the Lord of lords, the King over all kings. We find out that he's the King over all the earth. Well, he's also a priest because he is offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And rather than the blood of bulls and goats and calves, we read in Hebrews, he presents his own blood, a phenomenal message in itself, which says that the blood of Jesus actually in some way didn't just trickle down from that cross into a puddle at the bottom of that hill in Golgotha and then kind of wash its way down in the next rain or dry up in the sun. It was retrieved in some way that we do not understand, but somehow Jesus presented his own blood at the throne of the Father and presented it so that the blood is there even now, making a pathway for you to come to the throne of grace. A powerful teaching, and we taught that in earlier messages for Easter and for the resurrection. So you have to catch that on that teaching. But right now, this Melchizedek priesthood tells us that Jesus, the type of Melchizedek is the type of the coming Christ. And he brings out this bread and wine for Abraham, who is making a covenant with God. And the priest blesses Abraham, showing that he has some kind of spiritual status and authority. The greater one does the blessing. And so Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. I'm going to stop there before we go any further. In this New Testament verse we came from, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," this verse follows verse 5. And this is meaty and a revelation all unto itself. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him," the Father talking to the Son. Catch this. These are jewels, folks. I'm not saying it because I'm teaching. I'm saying it because I value something when the Holy Spirit shows it. This is telling us that Psalm 2, the resurrection psalm, is a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Trinity is being delineated in this verse. Let me read it again. "Christ didn't glorify himself." He didn't come and say, "I'm going to be the high priest." "But it was he who said to him," the Father said to the Son, "you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." When did the Father say that to the Son? "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Well, you might want to take that to the baptism of Jesus, you know, where the heavens open and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," but you would actually be mistaken. The verse is being quoted here is actually Psalm 2, verse 7, because this book is written to the Hebrews. So there, he's making the argument, the writer here is completely going to focus on Old Testament scripture, not New Testament letters. So we go back to Psalm 2, and, oh, this is interesting. We see here where verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me," who's this talking now? Jesus is now saying what the Father said to him. "I will declare the decree," Jesus is talking. "The Lord, his Father, said to me, the Son, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now read the rest of the sentence. "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." The Father says, you're going to break them with a rod of iron, you're going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Woo! So the Melchizedek priesthood isn't an ordinary priesthood. It's a priesthood that has authority with a rod to judge nations, to set things in order. It's a kingly anointing that is given to a priesthood of believers. Now we find this merger, this alchemy comes together. Remember I said to you there's two different anointings. There's an anointing for a king and an anointing for a priest. Well, by golly, the two are fused together so that instead of having two separate offices with two separate jurisdictions, they fold together so that the New Testament believer still has to discern what's my office, what's my assignment, what's my function, what are the parameters of what God's called me to do. But you do it as a royal priesthood, a kingly authority, administrating as a priest of God. That's why the Apostle Paul said we're ambassadors. An ambassador is, in a sense, what do they call them? The prime minister. You're an ambassador. You're a minister. You are literally a priest and a king, merging the two alchemies together in a unique composition that gives you authority over jurisdiction that God has given you, over the spirit realm traffic that is going on there. And this is going to require a vast, shall I say, expansion of the capacity of all of us in the church, because we're all nail-biting, watching what's going on with politics, what's going on with world events, what's going on with Iran, what's going on with Hamas, what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on with Democrats and Republicans. And you know what it reveals? It reveals that the church still doesn't understand. You're not supposed to be intimidated by world events. You're supposed to be shaping world events, and that's a different status of priest. We're still operating like the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. I fully understand. It's my bloodline. The Levites were the priestly teachers that took care of the church. And almost all our authority nowadays is focused on the church and the priests and the teachers and the ministers of the gospel behind the pulpit with the word of God in the church. Well, the problem is the Melchizedek priesthood goes outside the church and it carries that same priestly authority now into other realms where you're supposed to be taking possession of territory and dealing with demonic forces that are militating against the kingdom of God in territory outside of the sanctuary. Oh, I know this is going to get me in hot water with all those people out there that are worried about dominionists, but the fact of the matter is the reason why nations crumble is because the church doesn't rise up. I want you to take advantage of this special offer. Go to lancewalnut.com/royal. /royal. You can call our prayer line, 1-800-910-6349. You can order and get some prayer. Prayer and order at the same time, 1-800-910-6349. Or visit lancewalnut.com/royal. By the way, that's W-A-L-L-N-A-U. The Lord didn't give me an easy name. It's like Andrew Womack. I was interested in how we don't have names that were easy to find, but eventually if you put them in Google, they do show up. All right, so Melchizedek is a king and a priest. I want to make the statement here about what do kings do? Because there's information in the Bible now that tells you as a king what part of your jurisdiction is. And so, Carl, we've got there's so many ways we can go here with only 14 minutes left. I'm afraid I'm going to leave my outline. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's read the first time that the Bible discusses what kings do. Even though the Lord's ideal wasn't that he would have them have earthly political kings, he warned them, you're going to have problems, they're going to tax you. It was the first thing that he said. They're going to come after your money. Once you get people in government over you, they're coming for your money. Because that's how they expand their power, is taking your money. How's that for a Selah, amen, aha from the Bible? But so let's go to the first description of a king, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's start it off with verse 14. What does it say?
Deuteronomy 17:14, principles governing kings. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
All right, let's take that apart for a second, because there's a couple of powerful statements in here. First of all, you're supposed to be seeing who God has anointed to be king over you. And so what you're choosing, the best that they were told to do is to choose the one whom it seems the Lord God has chosen. And so therefore, your first king is going to show up in the Bible is going to be Saul. And Saul will be chosen by the prophet Samuel. That was the best way to figure out who's going to be king. Let the prophets prophetically discern who it is. And then they poured oil on him. And we're going to go there in a second to see exactly what happens. But the reason I wanted Carl to read that entire verse, or that entire sequence of verses, is because I think sometimes we get fatigued hearing the word of God, and we should learn to enjoy and submit to the entirety of what the revelation is that comes from Scripture. The first thing is, the king who is going to be there should not be a foreigner, meaning make sure they share your same values, legacy, vision, and lineage. So this is going to be someone coming from among you. And they must not multiply horses or cause the people to return to Egypt. Multiplying horses has to do with military alliances. In other words, you're to trust God to raise you up with the strength necessary to expand your territory. Don't do deals with foreign entities or foreign spirits or foreign alliances, because the moment you get yourself entangled with foreign alliances, you compromise the integrity of God as your source, giving you your strength. This has to do with military alliances. So that's the decoding of this. Verse 17, neither shall you multiply wives. Well, every king that screwed up in Israel did each of these things that God warned him not to do. Solomon, for instance, was the wisest of all men, the most powerful and the richest of all the kings of Israel. And what did he do? The Bible says he had so many wives that they led him astray. Every wife was a political alignment. You marry into this guy's family, you marry into that guy's family. Suddenly you have a whole lineage. You have children through this one, children through that one. That nation, her father, and all of the princes and royalty there are all now plugged into the chaos of your bloodline, all having strategic alignments with you, because you've created them through marrying into their family. So multiplying those wives just once again increased entanglements with other gods, other deities, their family, their religion, their history, their bloodline. Next thing you know, poor Solomon had compromised himself so much that he was kind of making his wives happy and having all kinds of concessions. Before you know it, he's got all kinds of compromised deities floating around in Israel. Neither shall you multiply wives or multiply silver and gold for himself. In other words, break this down for you. I only got 9 minutes here. If you're a king, a Melchizedek priesthood, how do you apply this? Make sure that it's God that you're relying on for your promotion and not your own wit or some partnership or alliance which could backstab you, betray you, or sell you out. Make sure that you're not multiplying wives. You're married to one wife in the natural, and you're married to the Lord in the spirit. Multiplying wives means that your heart gets entangled with other gods. The trophy that you win for the Super Bowl, the ring that you get, the Academy Award you get for the movie. All those things become foreign gods or entangle adultery in the spirit when you exalt them above the Lord, making a profit, being number one, beating the competition. It's difficult. It's difficult. I'm not saying it's easy. You have to constantly guard your heart when you are under the Melchizedek anointing, because the favor of God, the authority of God, will take you only as far as you can handle it before the idolatry, what everyone else bows to in that realm, you must stand up and not bow to. I was once in Israel on a tour. And the tour guide took us to a place where the Lord's Prayer was taught by Jesus. Traditionally, it's the location where Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer. And he asked me if I had anything to share. It threw me off because somebody tipped him off that I'm a Bible teacher or a media person. And I was caught off guard. And I said, no, I don't. In that moment, the Lord said, yes, you do. And I got a flash revelation. The one thing I never actually thought of in the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I heard the Lord say to me in that micro flash of revelation that happens when you're walking with God, the Lord said, there are many prayers that you pray that for your own sake I cannot bring you into. There's many things I have desired for my people that it's not safe to release to them. Because if they have not prepared themselves, if they have not sanctified themselves, if they have not equipped themselves to walk in the fear of the Lord, then if I give them that thing which they desire and verily may even be capable of receiving, it will destroy them. And therefore, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is one thought. Let me not get the thing I may be qualified for, lest it destroy me. I feel the fear of God falling on people right now. And it ought to, because there's things that God wants to give you that if you got it, it would destroy you. I remember one, I had a pastor, a friend of mine once, was a handsome man, looked like Clint Eastwood. And he had women throwing themselves at him a lot. And I thought, well, that must be very tempting to be that good looking. He said, I went with my nephew through a mall in California. And he, actually younger than me, looks like a movie star. He said, my compassion went out to my nephew because he could not get from one end of the mall to the other without girls coming up to him and handing him their phone numbers. He said, I thought I had temptation. This kid will never make it unless God gets a hold of him. And that's exactly what you need to understand. When you want God's favor, you want God's anointing, you want God's blessing, it makes you a shiny object in an ocean of sharks, and they come towards you. So therefore, this thing about foreign wives and multiplying silver and gold for himself, God isn't against, it's a king you've got to be able to handle. Millions and hundreds of millions and tens of millions of dollars of assets. How few can God trust with wealth? Because his goal is to get it through you. If he can get it through you, he can get it to you. But how many people can handle the wealth and not have the wealth corrode them? I'll tell you what, I know a lot of multimillionaires, and one of the weirdest things in my life is I know Pentecostals and giving people that are in revival, faith communities. I've been in meetings with Kim Clement, Rodney Howard Brown. I'm a faith guy, Kenneth Copeland. And I see a beautiful anomaly. I see generosity disproportionate among people that have little. And I see stinginess among many people that have much. I think it's kind of like when Jesus was alive in those days. He sees the widow, you know, the lady that puts the small amount of money she has in, and then the rich man puts something in. And Jesus said, that lady there that put in that little bit was more than that guy over there. because she gave everything she had. This other guy's just given a fraction. It's the same principle. And what we need is we need to have more people that have less resources learn the wisdom and knowledge and shrewdness to be able to acquire wealth. And we need the people that have wealth to learn the principle of generosity and accountability. Because sure as anything, you're going to give an account as a king for the multiplication of gold and silver for you, but not for God's purposes. Once again, I want you to go to lancewilner.com/royal. This teaching will sanctify you so you can handle the promotion. lancewilner.com/royal. You can call 1-800-910-6349 and make that order. All right. I'm gonna leave this revelation here, except to say that the king that sits on the throne has got to write a hand copy of the entire Bible, write a hand copy of every scripture that's been provided so far. Why? Why couldn't he just have a scribe write it and have somebody read it to him? God wanted the king to write it for himself. He has no excuse for not knowing what God requires because he wrote it himself. One time I got pulled over by the police. I'll never forget the conversation I had with the police. I learned a lot about the law of the Lord that day. He pulled me over and he said, "Hey, you were going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit." I said, "Oh, I didn't know what the speed limit was here. I didn't see the sign change." He said to me, looking at me, "Oh, you didn't know. Well, you see, it's your job to know and it's my job to enforce the speed limit." And he gave me a ticket. He didn't give me grace and mercy. He didn't say, "Well, you know, if you're ignorant, then you get judged less harshly." He just gave me the law. It's my job to know. Well, those kings knew what God required of them because they had to copy out for themselves verses 14 through 20, handwrite it. So if they ever went against what God said, it was a double witness against themselves. And why did he do it? Because verse 20 says, God doesn't want your heart to be lifted up above your brethren. Let your heart be lifted because you're king, because you have money or silver or soldiers or wealth. You're not to be lifted up above your brethren. Why? Because whatever you have something that the grace of God gave you. And therefore, since you're not going to take it with you and you're going to account to God for how you handled it, puts you kind of in a different perspective when you're among the brethren. And I think that's what made David so attractive to God. David never lost that. David had some problems. He had some issues that men have had for ages. Most of them had to do with women. But it was not his attitude towards his brethren. David had the capacity to be convicted, to be treated like one of the guys, and to not lift himself up above his brethren. It was one of the beautiful qualities of David, is that he was one of the brethren his whole life, one of the tribe. That's what made him a great team leader. All right, well, I only got 58 seconds left, and I have so much I want to share with you. But I think there were two main points I felt the Holy Ghost land on here. One is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let God increase the fear of the Lord in your life, and you can increase your promotability. And secondly, I really believe that the Lord wants you to realize that he's authorized you to go out with authority to do something. In the next session, I'm going to talk about the high places. Because your job isn't just to go out and be a king, start a business, build a big this or a big that. That ain't it. It's for you to take out the ites on the high places. Kings are anointed to deal with the devil. And in the process, God gives them territory. He gives them authority. He gives them increase, which is to be used for the kingdom of God. Go to lancewilner.com/royal, and you'll see exactly why this message is for you right now. God bless you.
Did you enjoy this latest episode? Please remember to share it with your friends, because the more knowledge you have, the better equipped you are to navigate the world.